This is Pat Robertson with the good news that Jesus is the answer. And I want to speak to you today about the wonderful words of God found in the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Colossae that exalts and extols Jesus. And he tells us that Jesus is the answer to every need that we have in our life. Now let's start off with the greatest need that you and I have, because he meets that need. As a matter of fact, his name tells us that that is what he was here to do. His name is Jehovah Savior. The angel, you know, told his parents that they should call him Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. Jehovah means I am. That's the word in the Hebrew for God. I am the eternal living one. I am. And in the case of God Almighty, the Father, his name is a blank check. Whatever the need that you and I have, we can put that need behind his name. We're short of money. We can say, I am your provider. As a matter of fact, Abraham the patriarch said that. I am Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh. I am provider. That is the name that was given. But what if we're troubled? And many of us are troubled. There's not a day that goes by that we don't have some kind of trouble. And in today's litigious society, people are suing each other, and they're cursing each other, and they're trying to hurt each other, and many times they try to shoot and kill each other. And with that, he says, I am Shalom. I am peace. Jehovah Shalom. I will give you peace. And in struggle, and you and I have struggles, he has another name. I am Nisi, your banner. I am Jehovah, your victory. I am the one who gives you victory. Provision, peace, victory. But what if you're sick? There's not one of us that doesn't get sick sometime along the way. He says, I'm Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord who heals you. I am healer. I am the one who heals your physical diseases. These are the names, and there are many other names in the Old Testament, of Jehovah God. I am the great I am. He told Moses, I am that I am. He didn't pin himself down like the heathen gods. They were in one little place, and they were called Dagon, for example. It was a little statue. Or Osiris, perhaps looked like a sun, or maybe Ra, who looked like some kind of a bird. He said, I am. I am the ground of everything that is. I am he who causes everything to be. And for my people, in a covenant relationship to me, I am whatever they need. You know, there's a story that I like very much about two children who went to the county fair, and one child was bragging that in his pocket was money that his parents had given him to buy rides at the fair, or maybe to throw darts or shoot at targets or whatever the occasion was, buy cotton candy. And he said to his friend, I have $5 in my pocket to spend at the fair. And his friend looked a little dejected, and then his face lit up, and he squeezed the hand of the person next to him, and he said, but I have Daddy. And he was the one who had the resources. So he didn't have a limited amount. He had Daddy. And Daddy was going to take care of whatever he needed. And when we go down the way of life, we are not limited to what our hands can provide, or what our parents have given to us, or what we're able to scratch out of the earth by the sweat of our brows. We have Daddy. we have Jehovah. Now remember, he only gives that name to those whom have been delivered. To everyone else, the name of God is Elohim, the Creator. He is the great, mighty God. God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the Creator, the great power, the unapproachable majesty, awesome in majesty, wondrous in power. But to those who know him, who've entered into a covenant with him, he is Abba, Father. He's Daddy. He is Yehovah or Yahweh or Jehovah, whatever name however you want to pronounce that word. And it means he who causes everything else to be. I am the provision that you need. You need comfort, I am comfort. You need encouragement, I am encouragement. You need victory, I'm victory. You need material possessions, I am your provider. You need physical health, I am your healer. You want peace, you're living troubled lives, I am your peace. You see, this is what God said to his people in the Old Testament. When Moses said to the one who appeared in the burning bush, "You want me to go to Egypt? You want me to deliver your people from bondage? Who am I going to tell them has sent me? Give me a name." And the one speaking to him out of the burning bush said, "Oh no, Moses, you don't understand. You're not going to put me in some little box. You're not going to make me like one of those statues or those lizards or those bulls with men's heads or that bird that's supposed to be the god of the Egyptians. I am who I am. I shall be what I shall be. You tell them that I am sent you, the great Jehovah God." Now, I mentioned many of the needs that you and I have, and you say, "Yes, I've certainly got those needs. I need money. I need comfort. I need strength. I need victory. I need wisdom. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. I am," he says. But what is the greatest need that a human being has? The number one need that everyone has is to become in a right relationship with God Almighty, to be restored, if you will, to the fellowship that we had as human beings before our forefather Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. The greatest need that we have is to be reestablished with the source of life. The word for that is salvation. We need to be saved. We need to come to God and somehow have him rejoin us to his source of life. You see, every one of us is flawed and marred. I have used the analogy of a mirror. You know, there are vast concave mirrors that are placed in giant telescopes that can peer into the starry heavens and magnify the little pinpricks of light so that scientists can analyze what's out there, the galaxies and the planets and the various solar systems that are in our universe. And as long as those mirrors are clean and not scratched, they will give a faithful image of whatever is they are reflecting at the time. Well, that's the way you and I were created. We were created in the image of God. And deep inside of us was a giant mirror that was capable of reflecting the glory of God Almighty. And as we stood before him, we actually reflected him. And so when people would see a human being, they would see God. It was a transparent relationship where we looked upon him with an open face. without any cloud whatsoever, and without any break of that mirror that's inside of us that we call the human spirit. But human beings sinned. Adam sinned. Eve sinned. They broke God's law, and God warned them that if they broke his law, that he would cast them forth from the Garden of Eden where he'd placed them, and they would be cut off from the tree of life. And from that moment on, they became subject to death. We use the term mortal to describe humanity. We are mortal. Well, mortal comes from the French or the Latin root that means death, more, death. And so we are people subject to death because we have been cut off from the source of life. And what God wanted, more than anything, was to rejoin us to himself and reattach us, if you will, to the source of life. And in order to do that, he had to restore that great mirror inside of us that was capable of seeing him and reflecting his glory. And that would not be accomplished unless the sin in our life was forgiven, unless the falling short that is so common to all of us was changed so that we began to hit the mark, we began to hit his target. And there was only one way that that could be accomplished, was if a sinless person, somebody who'd never sinned, could come into the world and offer himself as a sacrifice for all the rest of us. And so God allowed his son, his precious son, his only son. The term, he loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten son. Well, the word in Greek for only begotten is monogenes, which means only existing. It's the same root as Genesis, which means in the creation, in the beginning. He was the only existing Son of the living God. And he came and took on human flesh, and he lived among us as a man, suffering the same hurts and slings and insults and privation as any other human being, but without any sin. And when the angel announced the fact that he was to be born, he said, "You're going to name him Jesus, Jehovah Savior, because he will save his people from their sin." The deepest need that we have is not for money, it's not for peace, it's not for victory, it's not for healing of our physical bodies, it's for salvation. And Jesus Christ, first of all, was sent forth as the answer for sin, as the answer to bring us to God, as the answer for the need that is deepest in the heart of every one of us, to be in a right relationship with God Almighty, to be reattached, if you will, to the source of life, to have that great big mirror inside of us that has become cracked and scratched, filled with dust, to have it cleaned and repaired and made bright and shiny as new, so that we could once again behold the glory of God. So the first answer that he is for us is salvation. Now the Apostle Paul began to write about him in Colossians. It's only just a couple of pages in a book, but the sublime words of the Apostle have perhaps never been matched in describing who Jesus is and what he does for us. And in the first chapter of Colossians, he says in verse 13, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." Now, when human beings fell from God, something else happened to them. As the singer wrote a few years ago when he came to the Lord away from folk music, he said, "You've got to serve somebody. You've got to serve somebody. There is no such thing as moral neutral. You're either for God or you're against him. You either gather with him or you scatter. And so when humanity went apart from God in the Garden of Eden, they entered into the kingdom of darkness. They became slaves to their own lusts, and they became slaves to Satan. And so Paul says, God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Now, the word redemption in the Greek language has a very interesting origin. In the old Greek city-states, there was a place usually at the very center of the community, as was the case at Athens, called the Agora. It was the marketplace. And in the marketplace, there were people who sold merchandise, various kinds of food and clothes and jewelry and ornaments and livestock and human slaves. They were put on an auction block and sold sometimes to the highest bidders or just sold for a particular fixed price. And there was a word that perhaps was coined by the New Testament writers, agorizo, which meant to go into the marketplace and buy up a slave. And that term was translated into our English as redemption. You see, Jesus is the answer for satanic bondage. He not only sets us free from sin, but he also sets us free from the hold of Satan. I am absolutely impatient with those people who think they're being spiritual and when asked how their day went, said, well, quote, old Slewfoot gave me trouble. Well, I want you to know that old Slewfoot has no part in the life of any Christian. Anybody who has come to Jesus Christ has redemption, has been bought back, and has been translated, if you will, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Jesus. And Jesus has given his life as a ransom in exchange for our life. A cruel taskmaster had us bound. And Jesus comes forth and said, what is the price of that slave? And the taskmaster looks and he said, your life in exchange for his. And Jesus said, it's a bargain, I'll take it. And despite how unlovely we are, or how mean-spirited we are, or how nasty we have been in our past life, Jesus said, I will die for that one, because that person is precious to me. And he brought us back from Satan's bondage. And Satan has no part or lot with us. No part whatsoever. Because Jesus said he has no part in me. And he has no part in us. Because Jesus has bought us redemption. And the Apostle Paul says forgiveness of sins. It's sort of a two-sided package. One is forgiveness of our sins. He is the Savior from our sins. And at the same time, he is the one who redeems us from the hold of Satan. There's so many things that happen in our world that are inexplicable. And you hear philosophers debating about this. I met with a very well-known attorney. He's one of the most famous prosecuting attorneys in the United States. And he asked to have lunch with me. And he said, I was raised as a Catholic. And as a young man, I kept saying, why did God, who knows everything, allow young babies to be born deformed, allow wars that kill people, allow terrible tragedies to happen in people's lives? Why does God allow that to happen, or why does he make it happen? And he said he had gone to the Monsignor, who happened to be an elderly gentleman who was teaching the school where he was, and the man said, well, that's one of the mysteries of God that we just can't give you an answer to. So this very astute and spiritually active young man decided that he wanted no part of something like that because a God who was that cruel, he didn't want to serve. So he said, can you give me an answer? I said, of course I can give you an answer. God doesn't cause babies to be born deformed. God doesn't cause wars to come on earth. God doesn't send disease on people. The fact that he knows something doesn't necessarily mean that he does it. And we can't just assume that God is in control of everything and that he in turn makes everything happen. He allows free will for man, and he allows free will for Satan. And we must recognize that in the world that there are evil, demonic forces. And there are also evil people who are motivated by evil, demonic forces or through their own wicked natures, because when they turn away from God, they become quite wicked. And God does not step in and destroy them merely because they are rebelling against him. There'll be one time when he comes and he will make everything right. He'll set up a kingdom and he'll set up a millennial reign on earth and he will put down all those who do evil. But right now, he isn't doing that. And he said, oh, that's the way it is. I didn't understand it. I said, that's the way it is. And I said, would you like to pray? And I just began to pray for him. And the next thing I realized, he was praying the sinner's prayer to let Jesus come into his heart. Because he wanted forgiveness of sin. He wanted to get out of the kingdom of darkness. And now he understood why so many evil things happen in the world. They're not sent by God. They're sent by Satan. Or they're sent by people who are controlled by Satan. And you cannot understand the world that we live in unless you understand that there is good and there is evil, that there are forces of good and forces of evil, and that God has allowed a certain amount of freedom until the day that he decides to call it all to an end and establish his kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness. But in the meantime, Jesus Christ is the answer to victory over the satanic forces that are clearly prevalent in the world and often seem to be growing in power. Now, there's something else that Paul said about Jesus in the 15th verse of the first chapter of Colossians. He said he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, I suppose this is not something that you have foremost in your thoughts, but it's something we all should be aware of. There is a primordial chaos that is threatening the universe on a continuous basis. It's what's called the law of entropy, where everything is running down, and systems go from complex to simple, and organization goes to disorganization very quickly. And it is so easy to see chaos. It is so easy to blow a building up. I was looking at the recent edition of the National Geographic, and they showed a beautiful bridge that existed in Bosnia-Herzegovina. This bridge had been built somewhere along about the 1500s. It's a beautiful structure, and it said it had survived many centuries of warfare until recently. And in the recent chaos in that troubled land, it was blown up. It took, who knows, maybe 50, 60, 70 years to build that bridge. It was a beautiful bridge, and it existed from now almost 500 years. But all it took was a few madmen with a artillery piece or a mortar or a bazooka or whatever to blow it up, to destroy it. And so the forces of decay are always something that we have to deal with. The forces of decay in the world, the forces of decay in government, the forces of decay in business, the forces of decay in society. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the answer to the forces of disintegration that would destroy this world. He holds it all together. Now, if you study a little bit of high school physics, which is about as far as I went in physics, you realize that we do have the structure of the atom, which somehow holds together around a nucleus. And when scientists begin to pry into the atom, we have what is called a fission or fusion, where the atom of the very building block of the universe is wrenched apart, and the explosion of certainly the uranium, enriched uranium-235, etc., the explosion is so devastating it can level a city. It can blow it apart. Now, God, Jesus, the Son of God, the Bible says, holds it together. And all he would have to do is say, let go. And all of the molecules and the atoms would fly apart. And all of that which seems solid and secure now would no longer exist, because matter would be transformed into energy at a twinkling of an eye. And that precisely is what's going to happen one day. The Bible says that the whole thing will melt with fervent heat. And it will melt with fervent heat when Jesus Christ says this is enough, and he wants to recreate it and make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But right now, he is the answer for order. His Holy Spirit brings about law and order. He who restrains will restrain until he's taken out of the way. There's a restraining influence of the Holy Spirit of God sent by Jesus Christ that allows us to have rules and law and order in the physical world. All of science is predicated on an orderly universe. All of science is predicated on the existence of certain laws. You know, we send up a jet airplane in the air or a rocket based on certain physical laws. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. It has to work that way. Matter works in a particular way. Combustion works in a particular way. We have internal combustion engines. We heat our houses in a particular way. We cool our houses because of certain physical laws. We have photoelectric cells that open doors or generate elevators or do any number of things. We have certain techniques having to do with computers. They all are based on an orderly universe. And Jesus Christ is at the heart of holding that universe together. And if he began to be capricious, then the universe would go apart and nothing would work. There would be no order. It would be nothing but chaos. And people would go out of their minds because they couldn't understand what's happening. But right now, the universe that we live in follows certain logical progression. And people can search out the laws. Where I was born is a place called Lexington, Virginia, and a few miles from there was a river known as the Maury River, which is named after Matthew Fontaine Maury, who I believe was a professor at a time at the military school there, Virginia Military Institute. But anyhow, Commodore Maury was known as the Pathfinder of the Sea because he had read in the Bible that there were paths in the sea. And so he said, if the Bible says there are paths in the sea, then there must be paths in the sea. So he set out to find them. And during his lifetime, he mapped the ocean currents. He found roadways and paths in the sea, and he was known as the Pathfinder of the Sea because he realized in the swirling oceans that surround the various continents that there is an order. And if he discovered the flow of the currents in that order, then therefore navigation could move in relation to that set of currents. And of course, along with the currents, the various winds, which enable in those days sailing ships to navigate the seas upon the seven seas all around the world. An orderly universe. In him, all things hold together. We just don't realize how great Jesus is until we begin to plumb the depths of what the Word of God has to say about this. And the Bible says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The whole universe was at war with God. And through Jesus, through his cross, there was a great move of peace and reconciliation between God and man, between man and creation, between God and the universe that he made. And the Bible says that the whole creation stands on tiptoe, waiting for the revelation. The word in Greek is apocalypsis, for the unveiling of the children of God. Because when we come into our liberty as the children of God, so will the rest of the universe be at peace. It will be at peace and at one, because it will all be at peace with God, and we will be revealed as part of the body of Christ. He is the head of the church. He is our head. And he will bring about for us a transformation. So ultimately, what we can say is that Jesus is the answer for our hope. Now, if you don't have hope in your life, you are a very miserable person. There has to be hope. We all have to have hope. We lose hope, we die. There isn't anything worse in a hospital than a patient without hope. That person may be physically perfectly sound, but if the person loses hope, then before long, that individual will just wither up and die. There has to be hope. There has to be hope for a nation. There has to be hope for a world. And Jesus Christ has given us in the church hope, because he said, I'm going to reconcile and have reconciled all the universe. He said, I am the head of the church. I am the one who is going to bring all these things to pass. And you want hope? I am your hope. The Apostle Paul said the second coming of Christ is the blessed hope of the church. You know, you don't have to be bowed down with the current cares that you're carrying. Your husband may have walked out on you. Your wife may be horrible to live with. You may have a situation where you have an elderly mother or father who is infirm, maybe a victim of Alzheimer's disease, and that individual is living with you, and it breaks your heart to see what is happening, and yet it makes your life a living nightmare. Trying to wonder when that loved one might wander off and never come back. You may have rebellious children who are taking drugs, and maybe they've living with somebody outside of wedlock, or they fathered illegitimate children, and the next thing you know, you have to bear the responsibility, or perhaps in your case, you're ashamed of it, and you don't know what to say. Maybe there has been an abusive work relationship where somebody is just constantly harassing you and you don't feel any peace at all. And you have to get yourself beyond that. You have to reach out to something better. Or you will just shrivel up. Your life will fold into a shell on itself. And you will no longer be functioning as a productive member of society or a productive human being. But you look up to Jesus and you say, Lord, you're coming again. You're going to make everything new. What I see now on the visible is going to be changed dramatically, and what is inside of me is going to come out, and I will reflect the glory of God, and I will be your child. And I am now part of the body of Christ. I'm going to say this to you again. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And he goes on to say, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. It's not too bad, is it? He's going to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and without accusation. We live in a world where accusations fly around like missiles. The press delights in accusations. They delight in scandal, in destroying people's lives, in dredging up things that are painful. We love to bring scandal and to mouth out words of opprobrium and scandal. We live in a society, even among Christians, where people love to bring accusation. Now, you see, that's the job of Satan. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He has one word, Satan, which means the adversary. And there's another word, the devil, diabolos, which means the accuser. He is an accuser. And those who are doing his bidding on earth are accusers. And so, those who live for God in the middle of Satan's world will find that they are constantly accused and ridiculed and reviled by a sinful world. It's just the way it has been in the past. It is the way it is now. I like the introduction of J.B. Phillips' translation of the New Testament when he said it's been a historic fact that those who knew God were persecuted by those who claimed to know Him. But you see, Jesus is the answer to that. Number one, He gives you hope. So however bad the situation is around you or whatever people have said or haven't said, He gives you hope that He's coming again to make everything right, that He will right the wrongs and undo the injustice and give everybody as His works deserve. But the next thing He said is He's going to present you before Him faultless and without any accusation, that there will be no accusation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible says. There is therefore now no condemnation. Your own conscience will condemn you. It'll bring back things that you've done in the past. And Jesus said, I have forgiven the past. I have cleansed you from dead works to serve the living God. He's an answer for your bad conscience. He's also an answer for the accusations of others against you. He's certainly an answer for the accusation of the devil. You don't have to be under the bondage and the condemnation of Satan, because Jesus Christ has said, I am going to set you free. I'm going to set you free from condemnation. And you have been reconciled by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. You remember in the Old Testament, there was a false prophet whose name was Balaam. And Balak the king hired Balaam to come out and curse the Israelites. And Balaam, for all his faults, said, I can only tell you what God tells me. If He curses them, I'll curse. But if He doesn't, I'll bless. So Balaam stood up there and he made one statement. It sounded pretty favorable to Israel. And Balak said, I didn't hire you to do that. I want you to curse this crowd. And so he said, let's go to someplace else. So he went to a little bit higher position in the mountain, looked down. And the Bible says that as the word of God came through one who has been considered a false prophet, he looked at Israel and he said, I find no fault in him. Now we're looking at people who had been committing adultery. They were people who were idol worshippers at the slightest provocation. They were people who had murmured in the wilderness. They were people who had done some rather disgusting things in the eyes of the Lord. And yet when God looked at His people, He said, I find no fault in him. These are mine. And the good news about what Jesus has done for you and me is that when God looks at you and He sees the blood of Christ, He says, I see no fault in him. Now that's a hard one for most people to understand. Because you and I both know we sin. You and I both know that we do things that God doesn't like. That we do things that we know are contrary to His commandments, and we also fail to do things that we feel are our obligations and duties. And our own conscience will come and say, you know, you have done something wrong. And of course, the thing to do is keep short accounts with God. If we walk in the light, the Bible says, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continuously cleanses us from all sin. We are continuously being cleansed from all sin as we walk in the light, as He is in the light. So He is a cleansing for us. But basically, He looks at us, or at least God Almighty the Father, looks at the blood of Jesus covered over us, and He said, I find no fault. And we look at ourselves and say, well, we find fault. And God says, yeah, that may be, but in my eyes, I see the blood of Jesus. Can you imagine there's therefore now no condemnation? Don't let yourself fall into condemnation. Don't let yourself fall into the condemnation of the devil. Don't fall into the condemnation of your own conscience. And don't fall into the condemnation of others, whether they're believers or non-believers. That doesn't mean you go ahead and sin as if nothing matters and you can get away with murder. That's not what God is saying. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Some people falsely say we'll sin boldly so that grace can abound. He said the condemnation of people who make such claims is just. You don't do that, because if you love God, you'll do everything you can to live for Him and with Him. But nevertheless, He is your answer to condemnation. Don't have it. And if somehow your heart is condemning you, then you need to go before Him and say, Lord, I come before You and I confess my sin, and let His Spirit search you. Because you see, Jesus is your friend. He's your friend. Whatever problems I've got, I bring to Jesus. You know, the secular media, again, somehow thinks that Jesus and Christians are apart from one another. And it's not that way. Jesus is always on my side. Always. He's always with me. He's always interested in what I'm doing. Now, if I do something that's wrong, He will correct me gently, or sometimes not so gently. Because He loves me so much, He's not going to let me get away with things that are wrong. But basically speaking, whatever problems I've got, I come to Him and I say, look, I made a mistake, will You forgive me? Or I've got this problem, will You please solve it? Or would You please give me wisdom to know what to do? Or would you supply the need? I've got a need here. Or would You bless this over here? Or would You please let me be part of Your plan? Or would You give me the wisdom I need to do what You want? See, that's the way He is. And He's your friend. He's not an enemy. We've got to remember, Jesus is not our enemy. Jesus is our friend. He is also not a stern judge, but He is the one who died for us. And His desire is to make you and me like Him. His desire is to perfect us. And what He wants more than anything is that our hearts are willing, that we are humble, that we're teachable, that we're submissive to what He wants. And as long as we don't fight Him, He's not going to fight us. He loves us. Now, the Bible says he resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So if we want to be proud and sort of in your face, as the saying is today, then, of course, we'll find that we'll get back in kind the same thing from Him. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And all we have to do is come before Him like little children and say, Lord, I need You. I'm a needy person. Now, going back to the name of God, the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word poor in the Greek does not mean material poverty. There's no premium given that I can see in the Bible for having more or less money. It really is irrelevant. It's the question of how you live. The poor in spirit are spiritual beggars. The word poor means beggar. And the spiritual beggars are those who recognize that they have needs, not those who are all-sufficient. You remember, if you read in the book of Revelation, there's a time when Jesus is talking to the seven churches of Asia, and one of them was the church of the town known as Laodicea. And Jesus says to this town, "You are rich. You have increased in goods. You have need of nothing." But he said, "You are neither hot nor cold." He said, "I wish you were either hot or cold, but you're lukewarm and you make me want to vomit." You know, you don't think you need anything. And he says, "I counsel you, you buy eye salve, but you can anoint your eyes." You see, they were selling medicines and so forth in Laodicea. They had plenty of money. And the church there said, "We have become rich. We're increased with goods. We don't need anything." But the spiritual beggars are the ones that need something. And those who need something are those who find. If you need wisdom, you see, you come to God and you find that Jesus Christ is made, according to the Bible, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. He is our wisdom. And so, if we don't know what to do, and we say, "God, we don't know what to do, we need your wisdom," then we will find that he is wisdom. He has made unto us wisdom. If we are weak in certain moral areas or whatever, we come to him and say, "Lord, I'm weak. You remember, I'm made out of clay. I'm not much, and I need some help." And then we finally find out that he's our strength. He is our moral armor. He's the answer. He's our wisdom, our sanctification. We say, "Look, I need holiness, God. I need to be more holy." And he is made holiness unto us. He's the answer for this. But we only meet him when we have needs. We'll get to know him when he meets our needs. If we have no needs, then we will never really understand him. We will never appreciate who he is or what he does. And it isn't anything that is ignoble to come before God and say, "God, I have a need." You know, after all, we are fallible human beings. We are mortal human beings. We were created out of about 97 cents worth of dirt. And so we're not really very much, except we have within us the Spirit of the living God. We have a spirit made in his image. And so we come to him, and he very graciously, as long as we are in the asking mode, will be glad to give us. And he gives us abundantly, beyond everything that we ask or think. And we don't insult God when we come to him and ask. So he's the answer to whatever need we have, so long as we are in the role of spiritual beggar. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are spiritual beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now let's see what else the Apostle Paul had to say about the Lord Jesus. He says in the 24th verse of the first chapter of Colossians, "But now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what was lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations that is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now Jesus is the answer to mysteries. And the mystery is a truth which has been hidden but is now unveiled. And the mystery in our lives is that God has intended not to have a religion based on external rules, but he has chosen to have a religion based on the indwelling of his Son in the lives of believers. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what Christianity is all about. We're not a church based on dogma. Dogma is dead and lifeless. Certainly it's nice to have good theology, and it's nice not to just wander around between every wind of doctrine. But more than anything, it is the fact that Jesus comes and lives in our hearts. Christ in you. The hope of glory. This is the mystery that was hidden for all the ages. Holy men, wise men, prophets, teachers, seers, yearned to see the fulfillment of this day. They yearn to see what is freely available to us as believers. And yet none of them received the promised blessing. They were strangers and pilgrims in foreign lands. They suffered persecution. And you go through the book of Hebrews and see what happened to them. They were sawn asunder. They were exposed to cold and the sword and heat. They were living in caves like animals. They went through all these terrible things, and yet the promises never came to them. This thing was hidden as to what God was going to do. But finally it was revealed in us that indeed the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, was going to live inside of believers. Christ, the fulfillment of mysteries. Now we go on. The Apostle Paul says, not only does he fulfill mysteries, he says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they might have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they might know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Just think of that. Not only is there a mystery unfolded, and a mystery, by the way, as I said before, is a rose that unfolds. It's closed up, and then now you begin to understand it. But Jesus Christ now comes and lives in our heart, and in him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, if there are a couple of things more precious than any other that God gives, the first is the word of wisdom, the second is the word of knowledge. If we can have understanding and wisdom, we have greatness that exceeds the wildest desires of the world. Now, Isaiah is talking about the Spirit of the Lord who is resting on Messiah. And he said, it's the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, what does wisdom do for you? Well, for instance, there was wisdom that Solomon had, which you might call sanctified common sense. Two women were fighting. They both had babies. I think they were prostitutes, as I recall. They both had babies. During the night, shortly after the birth, one woman rolled on her baby and smothered it. The other was alive. So in the morning, the women began to fight over who the remaining baby belonged to. One said, well, she smothered her own child, then she went and stole mine, took it to her breast and claimed that it belonged to her. And the other one said, no, 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 it's mine. She's lying. And Solomon said, bring a sword. And they brought a sword, and he said, okay, you've got a living baby. Take the sword, cut the baby in two, and give half to each one of the mothers, and that'll satisfy them. Well, the woman who was the true mother said, oh, no, don't kill the baby. Give it to her. Just keep the baby alive. But the other woman said, that's a great idea, Solomon. Cut the baby up, and then it'll solve the problem. And Solomon says, okay, I know who the mother is. You take the child home and live in peace. And so it said, all Israel heard of his wisdom. Now, Jesus said, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. He said the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, Solomon had proverbs, and he could name the plants and the animals. He was a great horticulturalist, botanist, fabulous man whose wisdom was known all over the East. And yet Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. His wisdom far transcended whatever Solomon knew. So he says, I'm going to come and live inside of you. And whatever I've got, yours. You have the mind of Christ. Now, there's something else about wisdom. There's another facet of wisdom, by the way. What is called the word of wisdom is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or manifestations of the Holy Spirit. You see, if somebody in today's world, for example, could look at a barren field and somehow had knowledge of the future that that field was going to become a thriving office shopping center complex, and then he went out and bought the field, and 7 or 8 years later, indeed, the field came alive with the commerce that I just spoke of. And his own wealth would have gone up by millions of dollars. People would have looked at him and said, wasn't he wise? Well, why? Well, he acted today as if he knew the future. And if you and I can act today as if we know the future, then we will have supreme wisdom. And our decisions will be based in a reality that transcends what other people know. And of course, somebody that has that kind of wisdom can receive riches and honor in life. There are all kinds of treasures that that sort of wisdom will bring. But I don't know that the Lord Jesus necessarily gives us wisdom of that nature just to make us rich, but nevertheless, he does give us wisdom of that nature so that we can warn people of impending disaster, so that we can speak his word to a sinful generation, so that we can follow out his plans in relation to evangelism, and yes, so that we can prepare the resources we need for the future, whatever they happen to be. That wisdom is his. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus. He's the answer that we have to mankind's deepest need. What does the future hold for me and my family? What is going to happen? And it's not necessary for us to go out to some monthly prognosticator or some palm reader or some psychic advisor and try to tune in to psychic power, or in fact to some demon power. We have within us, as Christians, the mind of Christ. And this is a precious answer. What do you do about the next business you should get into? What do you do about changing jobs? What do you do about the house you should buy or rent? What do you do about your child's education? What kind of steps should you take in relation to your marriage partner? What would be the appropriate church to join? What kind of environment should you seek to live in? Where should you live now, or should you move? What kind of investments should you make with your retirement money? There are thousands of decisions that we have to make all the time. And if the Lord himself can give us a glimpse of the future, or can give us sanctified common sense, or can give us whatever from the Word of God or through his own Spirit, then we have the direction, the compass we need to move forward in life. Now, there's something else the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, and I'm going to skip just a bit to get to it and then come back to where we are in this particular account. But he talks about Jesus Christ, and he says in the third chapter of Colossians, the 16th verse, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs without gratitude. And before that, he says, you are called to peace. And he tells us that we are to let the peace of Jesus Christ be an umpire in our heart. We have in the King James the idea that the peace of Christ should rule in our heart. But the whole thing is that we are filled with peace, we are filled with thanksgiving, but the peace of Christ is like a gyroscope or a compass. When the peace is with us, we know we're going the right direction. When the peace lifts, we know that we have missed the course that God has for us. Let the peace of Christ dwell in us in all richness as we sing and admonish one another in spiritual songs. This is the life of the believer. We have the answer for the future. We have the answer for the present. We have wisdom and we have knowledge. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in Colossians that Jesus Christ is the answer to continuing life, because he said, as you have received Christ, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. You know, we have in our yard, as many of you do, some flowers. My wife loves to work in the garden, and she plants beautiful flowers, and she goes out, as I'm sure many of you do, and she cuts flowers and brings them in and puts them in water in a little vase, and they bring beauty to our home. But after two or three or four days, they die. Because once a flower is cut from its source, it dies. That's just the way it is. But you see, the Bible says that Christ is for us a continuing source of life. We are not to be cut flower Christians who depend on someone else to give us life, or who are artificially transplanted into water and we hope that the water will give us the same sustenance as we had from being joined to the roots. He says we are rooted and grounded and planted in Jesus. Jesus said in another context, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And if anybody abides or rests or dwells in me, he will bring forth much fruit. But if he's cut off, it will be like men gather the branches and they burn them because they're dead. So Jesus Christ is not merely a one-time experience. It isn't like, well, 20 years ago, I came to Jesus and I was saved. It's a question of, I am living in him today. And today I am fresh and green, if you will, and bearing fruit today. And I will be in him tomorrow, and then the next day, and the next day. He is the answer to ongoing, continual life. And the thing about Jesus is, he never gets dull. He never gets repetitious. He never is boring. He is always full of something new. I love the statement that Dennis Bennett, the late Father Dennis Bennett, said, we have sinned and grown old. Our Father is younger than we. Most people think of God as an old man with a long gray beard sitting in a rocking chair. And many times when Jesus Christ is portrayed as some kind of freaky looking creature, the quote, Ancient of Days. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But in truth, God is energy. Jesus Christ is pure energy. He is pure life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus Christ is the answer for ongoing life. And it matters not whether you're 20 or 40, or 60, or 80, or moving toward 100. He is still life, and morning by morning, new mercies I see. Jesus Christ gives us the But with you, life. He's life.
An orchard. My parents had built their house in the middle of an apple orchard, and so we had a number of apple trees still out there. And every year in September and so forth, the apple trees began to bear the ripe fruit. It had been growing, of course, during the summer, but the fruit swelled up, and then the apples got red, and they're very nice, and then we either picked them or they dropped to the ground. But whoever thought of an apple tree skipping around through the yard, waving its branches, trying to bear fruit? It doesn't do that. It gets its roots down deep in the soil, and it draws the nutrients from the soil, strength and life from the soil, and from the sun, and from the rain, and at the end of its big branches, the buds come, and then later the ripe fruit. Jesus said, I am the source of fruit, and if you abide in me, you will always be bearing fruit. Your life will be continuously reflecting the fruit of the nature of Jesus himself. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all these characteristics of Jesus Christ, you will be evidencing them because you are rooted and grounded and planted in him, who is the source of all life. So he's the answer to life, and he's the answer to fruitfulness in your life. Your life does not have to be dull. It does not have to be empty, and it certainly doesn't have to be purposeless. We need a purpose in life. And every one of us, the Bible says, when we work as unto the Lord. Our work is done for him. It isn't done for some employer. We did a piece on the 700 Club a little while ago about bosses, and it turns out in America that a vast majority of people dislike their bosses intensely. They don't like the fact that they're being abused or mistreated, or perhaps they just don't like to work, but whatever. But the Bible says, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, because he gives us a purpose. Not only does he give us life, but he gives us a purpose to live. I am not any longer merely a little bit of flotsam and jetsam going through a vast, impersonal universe. I am a creature made in the image of God, and I have in me the Messiah living inside of me. I am rooted in him. I am drawing life and strength from him every day. And every day he is giving me a purpose. I am here to bear witness to his glory. I'm here to tell others about him. I'm here by my life to witness to the fact that he lives. I have a purpose. I have life and I have meaning. And my life has meaning because of him. Because he lives, I shall live also. But we have meaning and purpose. And these are basic needs that human beings have. Jesus Christ is the answer to these things, to give your life meaning and purpose. And what you need to do when, you know, he gave us a prayer to pray, you know, that we are to, his kingdom is to come on earth, and that we're to have our daily bread, and we are basically praying that his will would be done, and his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, and that in fulfillment of that, that we'd have our daily bread. So what he's basically saying is, each time you pray the Lord's Prayer, you are submitting to the overall purposes of God, which is to bring his kingdom on earth and to make earth like heaven. And when you do that, he says, I'll also take care of your physical needs. I'll take care of your bread, because you're praying whatever the bread is for the position in life that he's given you. He will supply that for you. He'll supply life. He'll supply purpose. And he'll supply provision for you. The fullness of Christ. Now, there's something else about him. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Years ago, I wanted more. I wanted more of God. And I began to cry out to God for more. And God, in his great love, one night,
Well, I was praying for a very desperately sick young boy, my son. God baptized me in the Holy Spirit, and he set forth inside of me like a well that flowed up of praise to him. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and since that time, I have seen thousands, not just a few, but thousands of miraculous healings, thousands of examples of what is known as the Word of Knowledge, where the Lord has given me a description of somebody in our television audience who has in turn been marvelously healed through that Word. I have seen meetings in which, oh, one in particular I'm thinking about in the Philippines, where roughly 22,000 people accepted Jesus Christ in one meeting. I've seen miracles beyond anything that the human mind can comprehend. Plus, I have seen wisdom about the future, where God has spoken and given me instructions about things that are going to happen. And I have seen a ministry grow from $70 into something that is reaching 70 nations and hopefully is going to see 500 million people come to Jesus. We've already seen 55 million decisions for Christ over the last 30 years. The fullness of the Spirit of God. God has more for us, and in Jesus Christ, he's the answer to the fullness. You see, we come into the baptism of the Holy Spirit through Jesus. The Spirit of God takes us and places us into Jesus. And we receive Jesus as our Savior and are cleansed of our sins. Then Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. And then he takes us, and if we are willing and ask, and he places us in to the immersion, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. And we are given the fullness of the power of God. So we see miracles in our lives. We see things that are supernatural. We see beyond the natural and enter into a new realm in God, which indeed was evidenced in the book of Acts and has been evidenced in the Old and New Testament. But we enter into a new dimension. He's the answer to the fullness. And I'll tell you something else he's the answer to, and this is sort of in conclusion. He is the answer to religious legalism. The Bible said, when you were dead in sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. You see, Jesus Christ is the answer to legalism, because he took away those regulations and nailed them to his cross. He said, you are no longer under a set of legalistic rules. They have been nailed to the cross, and I have superseded that with something greater. I have given you something greater. I have given you grace, a new covenant, as we say in the communion, a new testament in my blood. And having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Not only did he do away with the statutes and ordinances that were against us, condemning us, he also took captive the principalities and powers, and he triumphed over the satanic forces that would try to be against us. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to. And then he says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and
teaching. He said they may have something that looks like false humility, but they lack any value. Now, Jesus has set us free from that. He set us free from cultish practices. He set us free from the legalism of various religious systems. He set us free from the bondage that would be imposed by Satan or the bondage that would be imposed by mankind. He has said, "You are free in me." Jesus is the answer to freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And He wants us to be free. He says, "Walk therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And if you're listening to my voice today and you have become ensnared with one of these organizations, cults, or religious groups who say you must keep these regulations, you must observe this day, you must go through this ceremony, you must deny yourself this, that, and the other, you must practice this kind of abstinence, etc. If you belong to something like that, remember Jesus set you free from it. He's the answer to bondage. He set you free from sin, He set you free from Satan, and He set you free from man-made religious regulations. Now, that doesn't mean that we are without law. The term is antinomian, means without law. Of course we have a law, but we have a higher law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has made us free from the law of sin and death. You and I are free from bondage. I remember a few years ago there were a group of people who liked to think they were shepherds and they wanted to bring people into bondage to their rules and regulations. I stood against them because I knew it was pernicious. I knew it was of the devil itself. So also some of these cults and groups that want to enslave people and put them into bondage. You are free in the Lord. You're not free just to go and indulge your previous lusts. You're free to serve Him, but to serve Him in the Spirit. And Paul said, don't be entangled by this, because Jesus Christ has set you free. He is the answer to religious legalism, which wars against the true Spirit of God. Now, right now, I think that I have showed you, and I would urge you to take the book of Colossians, read it, reread it, memorize it, love it, and let the words speak into your heart. There are only several pages. Actually, in the Bible that I'm reading, the International, it only comprises 3 1/4 pages. So it's not a long book, but it is so rich with the meaning of who Jesus is and what He's done for every one of us. I want to pray right now for you that the Lord might show you Himself, that you might enter in to His fullness and richness. That if you have been denying yourself the blessings of Jesus, that you have been afraid to move into His fullness, that you haven't appropriated for yourself what He has died to give you, that this might be the time that you say, "Yes, God, I want it all. I want everything You have for me. I want all the good. I receive it now." Just pray with me at this moment. Father, I pray for this one who is listening to this message at this moment. I pray for the rich anointing of the Holy Spirit. I pray for the reality of Jesus Christ to come alive in this one's life. I pray that You might show forth Your mighty glory to this individual. They might know the fullness, the head, the life, the freedom, the victory, the salvation that is all in Christ. What a great salvation, my Lord. How we thank You for what You have made possible, that You have given to mankind things that none of us deserve, and yet we have been free to share because of the grace and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now bless those who are listening to this broadcast, this tape, this message right now. Lord, speak to them, and may they see Your glory in this moment. In Jesus' name,
Amen and amen. Well, this is Pat Robertson with some thoughts that Jesus Christ is the answer. God bless you.